Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into the Word.
Dear Lord God, we rejoice in this opportunity we have to gather together in your name. We praise you, Lord, for the great God that you are. You are the creator of all things. You are the great I am, the one who was and is to come. You have always been and will always be God. We praise you for these things. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us through your word. Help us, Lord, to understand your word, to grow in our faith, to grow in our understanding of you, that we would have closer fellowship with you, that we'd be strengthened in the knowledge of you, that you would do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. And we pray you would do these things through us for your own glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you want to find your way there, picking up our study of 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 7. Throughout this letter, we have seen that the Apostle Paul has been defending himself against the verbal attacks of false teachers who were attacking his apostleship, claiming themselves to be apostles of Jesus Christ. They were implying that the apostle was not a true apostle, the Apostle Paul was not a true apostle. But that they were true apostles. So far, Paul has been speaking of them throughout this letter in very general terms, not saying much about what they believe or what they were teaching. But now in these last few chapters, Paul gets more specific, describing what they believe and the specific accusations that they were making against him and his fellow workers. And I mentioned his fellow workers. Throughout this letter, he's been using the word we, and referring to himself and his fellow workers. Here in this passage, it's more focused specifically on Paul's apostleship. Now, his fellow workers were not apostles per se. He still uses the term we throughout the passage. Some commentators believe that he's referring to himself and the other 12. Others think it's a literary we. In other words, he's referring to himself. When he's talking specifically about his apostleship, later in this passage, we're going to see him using the singular personal pronoun, I. So it's primarily he's dealing with the attacks against himself, even though he still continues to use the word we. He's defending himself against the attacks of those that are saying he's not a true apostle. And again, as I've mentioned before, his defense of himself is not selfish. He's defending his apostleship for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Corinthian church, and really for the sake of Christianity as a whole. Because we're going to see these principles that we learned today apply to our church and to the church as a, Christianity as a whole, the church capital C. So these last chapters, his defense takes a different form. He describes a true servant of the Lord and how to recognize one when you see him. And again, he's doing this to deal with the specific situation in Corinth, but there are principles that arise out of this that are very applicable to the church today and throughout church history and future church history. Because there have always been false teachers, and unfortunately there always will be until the Lord returns. So here Paul is using these standards to demonstrate that he and his fellow workers are genuine servants of the Lord. And the false teachers that were accusing them were not servants of the Lord at all. So a true servant of the Lord, we're going to see, can be recognized by several things. His relationship to Christ in verse 7. His impact on the church, verse 8. Compassion for people, verse 9. Rejection of fleshly methods, verse 10. And integrity, verse 11. And actually, next time we're going to see humility as well in verses 12 to 18. So let's read the passage. We're just going to be reading today verses 7 through 11. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? For if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. So first of all, a true servant of God can be recognized by his relationship to Jesus Christ. Verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. So you look. Do you look? These words can be translated as an imperative, that is, a command. And it's translated that way every other time Paul uses it in this particular form. Several English Bibles translate it that way. Most Bible commentators understand it that way. So basically it's saying, look at what is before your eyes. Some of your Bibles translate, that's a quote from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Look at what is before your eyes. The outward appearance in the New King James is literally face. So in other words, look at what is right in front of your face. And the implication is that they weren't doing that. They were overlooking the obvious. And Paul is telling them to look, to consider the facts that were right in front of them. Paul was a true apostle, as he told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And that his accusers were not. And again, the problem, I probably should have done a little review. The problem here is that some of the Corinthians were following these false teachers and believing them. That was the real problem. And that was what really grieved Paul's heart, as we saw earlier in this letter. If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, okay, notice convinced in himself. So these people were evaluating themselves by their own standards, these false teachers. That he is Christ. Now, they were saying more than just that they were Christians. They were claiming to have a unique devotion to Christ. They were claiming to be apostles, is what they were claiming, and implying that Paul was not an apostle. Let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. Now, notice at this point, Paul doesn't deny their claim. He's going to do that later in chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. But here he's kind of giving them the benefit of the doubt. He's just saying that he also had a valid claim to belong to Jesus Christ in a special way. In other words, he's an apostle. He's going to show that his claim to be a true apostle of Jesus Christ is backed up by clear evidence, while his opponents' claims are only based on their own opinions. If one is convinced in himself, they were convinced in themselves. Paul's fellow workers could verify the amazing story of his conversion on the Damascus Road. Many of them, Barnabas, Silas, Luke, Timothy, and many others, ministry partners, could testify to his fearless preaching of the gospel in city after city. The converts that were won through his ministry. Churches that were founded and built up. He told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12, 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. These things were done right in front of the Corinthians. They saw them. All they had to do was open their eyes, which is what the apostle is telling them to do. True men of God have close fellowship with Christ, and that's clearly seen in their lives. False teachers may give outward appearance of sound doctrine, but as Jesus said in Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In other words, false teachers' lies will reveal the falsehood of their claims. So a true servant of God is known by his relationship to Jesus Christ. Secondly, by his impact on the church, verse 8. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. So unlike his critics, Paul's boasts were in the Lord. We're going to see that next time, Lord willing, in 2 Corinthians 10:17. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he was not exalting himself like his critics were doing. He was exalting the Lord and what Christ was doing through him and his fellow workers. Now, Paul did have authority as an apostle, but he acknowledges that it is authority which the Lord gave. Authority which the Lord gave. It's authority from Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And by the way, that's all the authority that there is. So he has all authority. And he gave authority to his apostles. So it's the Lord's authority working through the apostle. For what purpose? Notice, for edification and not for your destruction. Unlike the false apostles who were doing untold damage to the church in Corinth, the apostle Paul was using his authority for building up and not destroying the church. So his ministry as a true apostle had resulted in the spiritual progress of the Corinthian church and many other churches. See, 2 Corinthians 12:19, he says, we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Edification means building up. And the familiar words of Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Again, edifying meaning building up. Jesus gives power to his people, but it's always for the building up of the church. He told the Corinthians, the apostle told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For the common good. Some Bibles translate that for the profit of all, for the benefit of the church. God doesn't give us spiritual gifts for our own benefit, but for the benefit of the church. Jesus didn't give the apostle apostolic authority for his own benefit, but for the building up of the church. He also told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:26, let all things be done for edification. Let all things be done for edification. On the other hand, the false teachers always bring discord, disunity, destruction, and even death to churches. These false teachers had already brought false doctrine, division, and great damage to the church in Corinth. I shall not be ashamed, Paul says. Paul would not be put to shame in his boasting because his boasts were in the Lord, and they were true. He would be put to shame if his boasts were found to be false, but they were true. I shall not be ashamed, he says. A true man of God is known by his relationship to Jesus Christ, by his impact on the church, by compassion for people. Compassion for people, verse 9. Lest I seem to terrify you by letters. False teachers tend to be abusive. They're often overbearing. They're insensitive to the needs of others. Insensitive is really an understatement. I can't think of a better word, but I need a stronger word for that. They're callous. I guess that's the right word. They're callous toward the needs of others. And they accused Paul, once again, we've seen this before, they're accusing Paul of the very things that they were guilty of. And he was not guilty of, and they were. Turn back to chapter 1, 2 Corinthians. We'll do a little review here. But he was not trying to terrify the Corinthians into obedience. His goal was to bring them to repentance so that they would experience all the blessings that go along with salvation. You remember I mentioned earlier that some of the Corinthians had followed these false teachers, and we saw earlier in our study of 2 Corinthians that most of them, the majority, had repented. They had repented and come back to the true gospel and back to Paul, had been restored to Paul. But some of them were still out there. They were still opposing Paul. They were still following the false teachers. And they're the ones that he's talking to here. He's trying to get them to repent. If you notice, he's telling them about the false teachers, but he's addressing the Corinthians. What he wants right now, he's not speaking directly to the false teachers. He's speaking to the Corinthians that are following them and calling upon them to repent. He was reluctant to discipline them, which is evident in the fact that he agonized over the severe letter. Remember, he wrote them another letter, a non-canonical letter. That is a letter that's not, we don't have in Scripture. It's mentioned in both 1 and 2 Corinthians. But he agonized over writing that letter, 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 23. He says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. But if I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Paul's not being harsh with these people. He loves them deeply, and he's deeply grieved by the fact that he has to write this harsh letter to them. He didn't want to do that. We saw in chapter 7, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 7, 3, he said, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you were in our hearts to die together and to live together. And back in chapter 3, verse 2, he said, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. They were his letter. Back there, he was talking about the false teachers brought letters of recommendation of questionable origin. But they were saying, well, Paul doesn't have letters of recommendation. And he was saying, I don't need a letter of recommendation. I mean, he was their pastor for a year. He planted the church. He pastored it for a year and a half. And they're saying, you don't have letters of recommendation? I mean, that's a little nuts. So he said to them, you are our letter, written on our hearts. What more recommendation than that? The people that they had led to Christ and discipled for a year and a half. Turn, if you would, to John 10, if you want to follow along. I'll be starting reading in verse 11, John 10, 11. So true servants of God have compassion. They care for people with the affection of Christ Jesus, as Paul said in Philippians 1:8. But Jesus was an example of this as well. John 10:11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. So the true servant of God cares about the people. He has compassion for the people. So a true servant of God is known by his relationship to Christ, verse 7. His impact on the church, verse 8. Compassion for the people, verse 9. A rejection of fleshly methods, verse 10. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So here's where we start getting into some direct quotations from Paul's accusers. He starts to tell the Corinthians, and us, of course, some of the specific things that they were saying. His letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. They couldn't deny that. They couldn't deny it, so they tried to turn his strengths into weaknesses. They're trying to make that a weakness, that his letters are powerful. And they do that by saying this, but his bodily presence is weak. Now, it's not likely that the false teachers were impressed with Paul's looks, but that's not what they're talking about here. According to them, he lacked the kind of charisma and personal charm that they valued so much. They were trying to present themselves as strong leaders and Paul as weak. Now, just from what you know of your own Bible reading, Bible study, some of the things we've learned already in 2 Corinthians, they thought Paul was weak? I mean, anybody that concluded that the Apostle Paul was weak was dead wrong. I mean, he was committed to preaching the gospel no matter what the consequences. He endured beatings from Romans and Jews. We're going to see in chapter 11, verses 23 to 25, he describes that. He nearly died when the mob stoned him in Lystra, Acts 14, 19, and 20. He spoke to hostile crowds at synagogues in many places. He was often forced to leave and sometimes flee for his life. Acts chapter 13, verses 50 to 51, and Acts 14, 6. He spoke to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens and taught them about God and the gospel in Acts 17, verses 22 to 31. During the riot in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, Paul wanted to go out and talk to the crowd during the riot, and his friends wouldn't let him in Acts 20, verse 21. Hardly a weak individual. He wants to go out and reason with rioters. When he was headed for Jerusalem, prophets told him that he was going to be arrested there and turned over to the Gentiles. In Acts 21:13, excuse me. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Yeah, he's weak. He's ready to go die for the gospel. So the accusation that he was weak was ridiculous. I turn, if you would, if you'd like to follow along once again, in Matthew chapter 20, beginning verse 25. So knowing the facts, and I don't know, maybe these false teachers didn't know the facts about Paul's life and ministry, but accusing the Apostle Paul of being weak was not entirely sane. I mean, that's crazy. He was very bold. Also, their criticism in the first place reflects a wrong view of spiritual leadership. They consider themselves to be strong. As I mentioned, false teachers are often harsh and uncaring. And Paul's compassion likely caused them to make this accusation. Because he was compassionate, they accused him of being weak. But Jesus describes the spiritual leadership that he himself modeled in his ministry in Matthew 20, beginning in verse 25. But Jesus called him to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That's Jesus' model of leadership, is servant leadership. And this is what Paul was modeling. And to thank him for it, the false teachers accused him of being weak. So they were accusing him of being weak because he didn't boss people around. But Jesus taught and modeled servant leadership. And they went on back in our 2 Corinthians passage to criticize his speech. And his speech, contemptible. Speech, contemptible. Actually, I'm going to send you somewhere else again. Just back to 2 Corinthians 2. This is a review again. Those of you that have been with us. Oh, I'm sorry. It's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 1. And the problem, which it's not a problem, but in the eyes of the false teachers was a problem. He didn't have the polished style of public speaking and persuasion that was valued so highly in the Greek culture of the day. And like we've seen before, they kind of had a conglomeration of Greek thought, Jewish legalism. It was just kind of a mishmash of false doctrine that they had mixed together. But again, the Greek culture greatly valued oratory, fancy speech. The apostle describes his approach to public speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The false apostles used their polished speaking styles and skills of persuasion to deceive people, to get them to follow their teaching for their own prestige and power. But the true servant of God refuses to use fleshly method. He preaches the word of God clearly and powerfully so that people's faith will not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5. And that's what Paul did. A true servant of God is known by his relationship to Christ, his impact on the church, his compassion for people, his rejection of fleshly methods, and finally, for today, his integrity, verse 11. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Again, I'm going to send you somewhere else, 2 Corinthians 13, just a couple pages over, 2 Corinthians 13, 2. So since they had accused the apostle of being weak, he warned them that he would deal with their sin when he returned to Corinth. And he warns them again here in chapter 13, beginning in verse 2, just verses 2 and 3. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. So he tells them he's not going to be weak when he comes back if they're still sinning, if they're still following the false teachers. The apostle's life was totally consistent. He was the same person indeed when present as he was in word by letters. He was no hypocrite, which is what they were accusing him of being. Paul's life and ministry bore the stamp of God's approval. He told the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. He and his fellow workers were approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. The church today faces the same challenge it always has, to sort out the true preachers from the false deceivers. And the sad story of the Corinthians following these false teachers has been repeated many times throughout history. Believers have fallen for the lies of false teachers. Churches, schools, denominations have abandoned biblical truth. The Corinthians should have known better. and the church in the 21st century should know better as well. Commentator Dr. John MacArthur says, "True men of God are not showmen. They do not intimidate people. They do not seek to promote themselves. They value truth enough not to tolerate error. They seek to imitate the meekness of Jesus Christ. They have a high view of Scripture and preach the pure, unadulterated gospel. They are content to minister within the sphere in which God has placed them. They lead lives consistent with their teaching. They do not take credit for others' work, and they seek God's eternal glory, not temporal acclaim. The man who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." Romans 14:18. And one of the most important truths that we must hold to is the gospel. That people are sinners. All have sinned. That their sin must be paid for. The wages of sin is death. But that Christ died to pay that debt. For God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that they can be saved through faith in Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in Him, whoever trusts in that sacrifice that Christ made on the cross as payment for their sin, trusting in nothing else but Christ alone, will be forgiven and have everlasting life. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank You for these wonderful words of warning that we see in this passage of Scripture. We thank You for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. We thank You that You used this man, that You gave him this power and authority. We thank You for his ministry and his example. And we thank You most of all for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who demonstrated these truths as well, and even more so, the meekness and gentleness and yet the power. And Lord, we thank You most of all for His sacrifice, for His death on the cross, for His resurrection, conquering sin and death. We thank You, Lord, that the price has been paid, that those who would trust in Him will be forgiven. And we pray as always, Lord, if there are any here today who have not done that, they would do that before they leave this place, that they would be wonderfully forgiven and have eternal life with You forever. And Lord, again, we thank You for these truths, and we pray for our church. We pray that we would stay pure, that we protect our church from false doctrine, that we would stand up for the truth as the apostle did, that we would follow the example, that we would be kind and compassionate as He was, and yet strong and steadfast in the truth, that You would be glorified through our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.